So if you will stand, I know it's a small passage that we're looking at, although I think you'll understand why. We're looking at kind of the end of Acts 7, and I would say the end of the earthly ministry, but that's not really true because we are here talking about it again. But Acts chapter 7, 54 through 60, as we finish talking about Stephen. And starting in verse 54, it says, "Now, when they heard this, they were quick to the cut, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." You may be seated. So I'm going to make a bit of a claim. Here we go. And my claim is this, that I'm going to tell you that as we read about this, because you're like, well, what are you going to tell us? Stephen made him mad. They took him out and killed him with stones. End of story, right? Well, if you want to do the Cliff's Note version, which, by the way, everyone knows Cliff's Notes came from where? Lincoln, Nebraska. Some of us, unfortunately, knew Cliff's Notes well because we weren't always reading the book. Right, Kelly? But much better to read the book, obviously. But it's really like a Cliff's Notes version if that's how you think this is. There's actually some things we're going to mind for this morning. But one of the things, here's a really bold statement for me to make. Because some of you are saying, I really don't want to hear about these stories about people dying. It makes me uncomfortable. Especially when they're from persecution, because, you know, I don't want to have to think about what happens if that's me. Or some of you may say, as we read about this, well, this is great for Stephen because he was given something special, but that doesn't apply to me. My bold claim is this. Actually, I'm going to tell you that in a sense, maybe not the vision, but there's something in there that we're going to show you. I'm going to show you, and hopefully you'll see, that I do believe is something God has given us to handle if you're ever put in that situation of persecution, even something intense like this. So that's a bold claim to make, right? But I got to keep you awake this morning and keep you wondering, because I think there's some good stuff. But we're just going to break it down really into two sections, 54 through 56, and then obviously 57 through 60. And it starts off, and I say the anger towards Stephen, because if we think through what happened previously, the background of the events, Stephen was where? In the synagogue teaching. He couldn't be refuted by those in attendance. So the leaders found people to lie about him. That never happens in politics anymore, does it? People don't make up stories, right? But the false witnesses, what were they saying? They were saying he speaks blasphemy against God, Moses, the law, and the temple. And by the way, Moses connected with the law and the temple, right? In one sense. The temple, I should say, is more with David. But so what does Stephen do? He starts out and they say, is this true? The chief priest does. And so his response actually is kind of different because he starts with like a history of Israel. That's how it starts out. And he starts out with our, so the commonality of the fathers, right? And the covenants, and it starts with Abraham and then goes to a guy named Joseph, and which leads to the 12 tribes, and then that ended up taking us to the time where Joseph ended up. They were in Egypt, and then, oh, what happens? They're in slavery, and oh, there's another character's name is Moses, which then begins this whole really refutation that he's guilty of blasphemy, because actually, in the nature of the way things have played out, Israel itself has been guilty of blasphemy against these very things. And then at the end, he finishes off, which just is the last straw. And he basically says, you guys are guilty of the same sins your fathers did. Howard Marshall gives a summary this way. He says, there was a well-established tradition in Judaism that the Jewish people had been responsible for the deaths of the prophets. Stephen takes up this accusation, repeats it, but he makes it more specific. And the prophets in question were those who had prophesied before the coming of the righteous one. And here, righteous will have the sense of innocence, but the phrase obviously undoubtedly refers to Jesus as the Messiah, because that's who he was preaching, right? So that's enough. We're done. And so when we pick it up today, this morning, we see the response is anger. A similar response, if you recall, when there were two apostles, remember them, Peter and John, in chapter 5, they spoke to the Sanhedrin. And I want to show you the language is the same. It says, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Familiar. Intended to kill them. Same thing is going on here. But in that case, what happened? It says, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all people, stood up with the council, gave them orders to put the men outside for a short time. And then you remember they discussed and said, you know, if this is the thing of God, you don't want to find yourself on that side of it because you're working against God. So it just takes two more chapters to realize they didn't listen to that advice, did they? Because here there is no... Do you read about Gamaliel here in chapter 7? No. Maybe he was there. We don't know. But maybe as he was there, his voice was drowned out by all the yelling and screaming and angry. And it's the picture is like a mob is what I see here. It's now... I think you could say, well, was it an organized mob? I guess. Yeah, but they are we're not going to do this again. So you kind of have this couched in these terms of cut to the quick, gnashing their teeth at them. And I don't care if that's not the way we phrase things today. If I mention about gnashing of teeth, it's not a pleasant picture. Usually you're gnashing your teeth, you're so angry. In fact, some people, if you get it, watch them get angry, they do gnash their teeth or grit their teeth together. They get so angry, right? And that's exactly what is going on. But there's something also fascinating in the story. Because what typically happens if somebody gets angry at you, and let's say you're on the right side of an argument. Can we be honest? Do we say, oh, that's okay? Oh, no, we're usually like, I'm going to amp it up. I'm going to be angry too, because I'm right. By the way, is Stephen right about what he has said? He could have righteous anger about this. But it's interesting because it is an opposite reaction that is occurring with Stephen. He is given a vision into heaven to see something that is unique to him. And if you'll notice in verse 55, it starts with understanding he is filled with the Spirit, okay? And so, by the way, I'm not saying that, oh, well, if you're filled with the Spirit, you get visions. No, that's not what I'm saying, but it's saying this is what was present. So obviously, if whoever sees a vision, they're led by the Spirit in this particular part. Which doesn't occur very often in the Bible, by the way. It really doesn't. But in particular, this vision is for, uniquely, Stephen himself. That's all it's for. It's for Stephen. But what I want to point out is, so you would say, okay, so Steve, you're telling me basically he sees a vision of God. And there's parts of it we need to talk about, Art. Because I think if we just say, if they wanted to just say, hey, he saw a vision of God, we could move on, right? We could say, well, that was for Stephen. It was to bring comfort, encouragement, because God, it's like he's literally been given an opportunity to see God in the midst of him basically being just probably ripped out, drug out, and killed. In a brutal way, too, by the way. Which we'll talk about in a minute, but no, this vision is described a little more than just vision of God. Notice the language, right? So the vision of God is described by seeing the glory of God. I think that's important. I'll tell you why. That's important for several reasons, but we're given kind of an in-depth look at this, and we're going to do that. And then also the other key detail is that who's right next to God? Jesus. By the way, he's going to tell the people that, and that's going to make him love him even more, isn't it? No, we got history with that, right? We got history when Jesus says that. He'd say, it's enough. We don't need to talk. He's guilty. Because that's what Jesus said. You'll see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. Which, by the way, if you recall in the verse, Stephen uses the term Son of Man. But that's another point. I always want to kind of get in front of myself. But what I want to talk about, first of all, is a reminder, why use this term glory of God? I think there's something rather significant to use it. It's not used all the time. And what is significant about seeing the glory of God? Why use that term? So I want to, some of this I've talked about probably in the course of, I'm trying to think, is it 17 years? 17 years. Well, I guess I have to just figure out how old my son is. And I know that he was 3 months when we came here. So in the course of 17 years, I've mentioned this, but the reason I come back more and more to it is it doesn't occur very often, but the term glory means something. But I want to go on, for some of you, this may be kind of a review. If not, for others, I want you to understand this is a fascinating term, glory, and glory of God. So again, if you go back and you look at this word for glory in the New Testament, the word is doxa. Sounds like doxology, right? Doxa. But if I go even deeper, because the word glory has been in the Old Testament, it's a word that's carried over from its meaning in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is kavod. Now we understand, if you were to read Hebrew, we call these vowel pointers, like these little dots and stuff that are underneath. And these little markings underneath the consonants, they were there for the reader's version of Hebrew. But it's, in reality, it wasn't written that way, but it's the position of the letters would tell you how to pronounce it. But there's a similar word, same consonants, basically, obviously with the exception of the holon vav, but the word is kaved. Well, the word kaved has been translated as liver. The organ, you know, liver. And this is kind of strange, but then again, I've been told, no, that's right. The largest organ in the body was considered the heaviest would be the liver. So now you can kind of see a connection. Okay, liver, glory. Well, then we think about this idea of heavy or weightiness. And we think, well, that's what it's talking about glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, when you consider, and I've used this example, some of us still remember some of those terms from the 70s. People would say, man, that's heavy. That's really heavy, man. What are you talking about? That's weighty. That's significant. Wow, that's deep. When we talk about the weightiness, it's a way to really describe the weighty, deep, big things of God. And in particular, so we're talking about glory. We're talking about, in essence, what is it that makes God weighty? Now, the word glory picture, sometimes it talks about the weightiness of an individual or of God. When it talks about man, always in the New Testament especially, it talks about the glory of man. It's really looking at it as how ridiculous it really is. Because the glory of man is fleeting. We're not that important. But man thinks he is, right? So when you talk about that glory, there's really no weightiness to it. It's a lark. But when you talk about God, that's how you describe God, His glory. And what we're talking about is the proper way to describe God in all of His glory. So then you start thinking about this weightiness. And really what we're talking about is really who God is. We use the term attribute. So in the Bible, when we're talking about the weightiness of God, His glory, there's a visible component of it that's talked about in the Old Testament and an invisible. So, for example, we talk about the visible part of it, right? You go back to Exodus. And you know, the whole point about Exodus is there's certain points. There's obviously the cloud and the pillar of fire that was leading Israel out. It refers to, by the way, use the word glory there. But here's another example in Exodus 24, where it talks about Moses went up to the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord, so that's her term, rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. So something within that cloud was visibly displaying the glory of God. Okay? And it talks about, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So God basically visibly demonstrates some aspect of who He is. And the term that's used there is glory, right? We also know, when you go to Exodus 33, sorry, you can look this up, by the way, Exodus 33, 18 through 23, Moses is on Mount Sinai, he desires to see God's full glory. So what does he pray? He says, I pray you show me your glory, meaning I want to see all of you. And God's response, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. These are all attributes of God. But he said, you cannot see my face. In other words, you can't get the full on glory. For no man can see me and what? Live. Because there's a problem. Moses, you're a sinner, just like all human beings. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock and come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So that's the experience, if you will, the visible part of glory, God's glory, that Moses gets. And we know when he comes down off of doing this, off the mountain, what is it? That there's something that visibly is seen in Moses, to the point they don't recognize him. They think he's a ghost. Now, why do I think that? Because when we talk about the glory of God, there is a visible component to it, right? Which I think has a lot to do with our passage. We'll get there in a second. But what about the invisible part? Well, it even talks about in Scripture that, right? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So we talk about the glory of God in His power and His creative abilities, that if you look outside and recognize God did that, that is declaring God's glory, His attributes, to be able to do that. So that's the invisible, if you will, part. I mean, you can see it, but it's invisible in the sense you're not seeing Him do it. But yet is telling the glory of God as well, His attributes, weighty. Which, by the way, if you start to think about that, you go somewhere where you can see the whole sky and you feel what? Small. And you say, wow, that's the God that did that. That's glorious. Might be the words we use, right? So the significance then, Stephen is seeing God and is described as the glory of God, I think is important. Because what he is doing, he's given a vision of God that I believe is it's visible. And somehow it's communicating His attributes. But the only thing you can really say is he sees the glory of God. But Stephen is experiencing something that's unique. He's seeing things of God that right before his death that is really meant to encourage him. In fact, I would say right before he's dying, he's the first recorded martyr. He is given a gift. You're going to really see me. This is what you're going to see. And it's funny because, again, it's got to be like, you want to talk about a dichotomy, right? The anger, the frustration, the hostility in that room, and then the sense of peace Stephen has and what he is seeing and totally engrossed in seeing the glory of God. What a contrast. But only God can do that. And that's a gift. God gives him this gift, this intimate experience, so he can handle what is coming. Why else would he do that? I mean, that really is the only thing that makes sense is, why give him that vision? Because it's not really about he's going to tell him more prophecy. It is really for him. And the final straw is when he begins to describe what he is seeing, right? Look at it again. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And of course, there's that term for Jesus, the Son of Man. It's a messianic title that's used by Daniel. I don't know, Jeff, if you guys have gotten to the Son of Man part yet. Maybe not. You will. Jesus used it of himself in the Gospels, right? But this is the only time, do you know, that this term is used, as far as I'm certain, after Jesus ascends, where we see this title for the Messiah being called Son of Man. By the way, if we think about in Luke 22, there is this testimony of Jesus himself. He says, they ask him, "If you're the Christ, tell us." He said, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on," and then he does tell him, right? "The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God, of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So he claimed, you know, that's what he's claiming. Which, by the way, that was enough. So it's the same words almost that Stephen is saying that coming out of his mouth. Now, I'm not going to get weighed into this. I don't want to spend my time on this, but there's something unique also that we have to say is different. What is Jesus doing in this vision? He is standing. Okay, that's a little different, right? There's probably like 6 or 7 possible explanations. I would say decent explanations. I think is valid is that it's in one sense, it's a picture of preparing to receive Stephen. I think that's part of what he is being given. Some would also say it's a picture of Jesus as being both a judge and advocate, or making his appeal before him. There's something unique in that standing for certain. But I think instead of arguing the details about exactly what he means about that, because here's the deal, it's really for the benefit of Stephen. It is not for the benefit of them, because they're not listening. And this is not about proclaiming prophecy. This is for Stephen. And I think it is the reassurance, the encouragement, the gift that he has given. I honestly think one of the things we so downplay in our life, our Christian life, is the gifts of God showing us more about himself. And, not to jump the gun, but You want to see more of God? This thing, this is the Bible. It's there. But this is for Stephen. Well, obviously we know, we read the passage again. You know how this goes. That's why Stephen called a martyr, because why? He died. But even in these last details, we have in this judgment, if you will, because that's what's being executed here, you have both righteousness happening and unrighteousness happening. So first of all, verse 57 and 58, if you just kind of peel your eyes back a little bit at those two verses, he is carried out. The picture is they rush him. But basically what they're doing is they're running to grab him to drag him out. The other thing that's worth noting is, as he has been talking, and you might say, they covered their ears. Why? It's a way to say, "I don't want to hear." I mean, isn't it 2-year-olds? "No, no, no, I can't hear you." But it's a way to say, you're talking about Jesus, we don't want to hear anymore. The unrighteousness of hearing the truth. They do not want to hear it. Because that's blasphemy. That's what they're demonstrating. So they rush him. And they grab him. obviously. And the question is, though, why didn't they just, if they're going to stone him, why didn't they just do it right there? Or at least take him outside, right there in the street? Why did they take him out of the city limits, if you will, outside? Well, it probably comes from, and you can look this up, but the justification to kill someone who they consider blasphemy probably is aligns themselves with what you might read in Leviticus 24, 10 through 15. You can look this up, by the way, or I'll just read it for you. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed, so they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, and the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. So that appears to be why this occurred the way it did. So this is what they're doing. In their mind, they're going to kill Stephen outside because he's guilty of blasphemy, which was the initial charges, right? Someone else we're introduced to who we'll become familiar with. Did you notice his name? A guy by the name of Saul. A young man named Saul is who, and it says this is when basically they're laying their cloaks. Why? Because they're getting ready to take the stones and just pelt him with it. Just think about this for a second, what you're seeing in just the details. Here is someone who is declaring for the king of the universe who Jesus really is, and he's being stoned to death by the people who supposedly have a covenant with that God. That's kind of unrighteous, isn't it? So you would think, maybe, well, I'll bet you I can imagine what Stephen's saying under his breath, right? Well, we don't have to imagine, do we? Because we get to see what real righteousness looks like and even what Stephen responds to. But so first of all, they execute, it tells us, the capital offense of stoning. It's a brutal death. And I mean, basically, you're not taking little stones, you're taking up rather large stones. And when I was kind of Googling, which is always a danger, you Google things. I don't know if you know that. Because there's actually recorded, I wouldn't look it up, it's of a woman being stoned, I think it was Afghanistan. They're pelting. I mean, okay, so if you've ever watched baseball, and if you've ever seen in this very uncomfortable watch, a guy pitches the ball and a guy just smacks it, and it's a line drive, and it hits the pitcher in the face. Imagine that being done repeatedly with stones. Kill the individual. That's what stoning is. It's brutal. Some cultures, it goes on today. But this is what's happening to Stephen because he did what? He chose to tell them about Jesus so they could be saved. The audacity of him to do that. What was he thinking, right? Well, what is he thinking is, I'm an ambassador for Christ. But what do we see Stephen's response? Because this is what I'm more curious about. What does he say? He says he knows he's going to die. So what? This is probably after the first, he's been hit already. And he says, basically, death's imminent, and he calls out on the Lord to receive my spirit. I mean, that also is that picture of that he was given, this vision of Jesus standing. And he's preparing to receive my spirit. But then as he is dying, the picture is he's fallen to his knees, right? It's like a boxer that pounds away on the skull of an opponent, knocking him down. And as he's down on the ground, for the blunt force of the stones hitting him. And mostly, I think, it's probably fair to say, the stones are not going anywhere but the head. Or at least that's where they're directed. But in the midst of this, he calls out to God to not hold the sin against them, so that they would have an opportunity, why, to be forgiven of their sins. I can tell you that prayer was answered. You know how I know? Because God would answer it, yeah. But who was there that we know about? By name, Saul. I know we're jumping the gun a little bit, but you probably heard of him, right? He changes his name to Paul. So he calls out. And then, obviously, after that, it says he fell asleep, which is a way to say he died. I'll have to tell you, sometimes when people read, oh, it was a peaceful death, I'm like, no, it's not a peaceful death if you're getting pelted in the head with big stones. When you say it's a nicer way to say someone died. I don't think it's a peaceful sleep just because it says he fell asleep. I think it's he's out. He's unconscious, then he dies. And everyone understands as you read this here, this is what happened. The most merciful action, though, that I see in this is Stephen's request for the forgiveness of sin by those who are actually blaspheming God. To kill someone who is telling you about Jesus, declaring that Jesus is Lord, is blasphemous. That's the reality. Right? And that otherwise, what they are doing is not righteous. And yet, here we have the story, and if you read this, you're like, okay, Margaret, it's going to happen in a week. You ready for it? You ready for this? You're going to be honest, like, I don't know. I mean, I could pray all day, but it seems like it's going to be tough. And I'm not saying it wasn't tough for Stephen. I'm not saying that at all, but God gave him a gift. So here's the question I've got is, as I was studying this, when I set out to study this, I thought, because I was going to cover then what comes after. But I stopped at that vision. And the reason I stopped is because I saw the term glory of God. And it made me stop and think, why was he given this vision? And then we would say, well, we're never guaranteed to have a vision. In fact, I would argue against that. That's a kind of a unique thing. But is there anything in there that we can find encouragement from? Because we may say, well, you know, hey, if I could have what Stephen had, then I think I could face persecution, but I don't think I'm going to get that. So can I suggest, though, that, and I'm going to do this with three scriptures. So that means you're going to have to pretend to know where these scriptures are. So when I mention books of the Bible, you need to open them up, right, to those books. I know you can. I think God has given you his glory to behold. It's there. As a believer, I believe this is to be the case. So I want us to examine three scriptures, okay? So the first one I want us to go to is 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. I mean, you guys, do you want to hear this part? You want to see if I really can make my point, or you just want to buy it? You want to see it for yourself? 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. Make sure you get there, all right? So I'm going to read those verses. This is, by the way, talking about New Covenant and comparing it to the law, the Old Covenant. But in verse 7 it says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, we know what that is, right? We're going back to Moses, right? Came with glory. We know what that is. We just talked about it, right? The glory to receive it, the glory that was on the mountain. And if that came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. In other words, if this can happen, How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So if there could be the glory of God in that ministry, I mean in that covenant, the new covenant, which is what we're in, right? How can it not have even greater glory? Okay, follow me so far. For the ministry of condemnation, that's what the law did, has glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Again, we're talking about glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory than in the past because of the glory that surpasses it. There's a theme here, can you tell? For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So the new covenant obviously has far more glory associated. By the way, the glory isn't real glory unless it's attached to God, right? So the mediator of the law displayed God's glory in the bringing of the law. And even though the law wasn't designed to impart life, that's why it refers to it brought death, because it brought condemnation. It was a recognition of our sinfulness, right? But the effects of God's glory shone on Moses' face, reminding the people of the very real presence of God. Fading as it was, which is speaking of that action of covering Moses' face with a veil to prevent others from looking at God's glory that shone upon it. So, first of all, we start out with the idea of the new covenant has more glory associated with it, right? So then the next scripture, next chapter over, right? Turn to the next chapter of 2 Corinthians. I want to read verses 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now that's a mouthful. So what this is talking about is, okay, speaking light out of darkness, light shine out of darkness, that takes us back to what book? First one. Talking about creation, right? And it's saying God, the Creator, is the same one who has also brought salvation in Christ, in essence, is what this is talking about. But it references speaking about light, not just what God created, but then the connection is made to the light of the glory of God that shines in the hearts of who? Of believers. And salvation is the knowledge of the glory of God which is found in Jesus Christ. So here the picture is the light of God illumines a believer's heart to have the knowledge to know the glory of God found in the face of Christ. So if I put 3 and 4 together, because here's the key. In verse 8 of chapter 3, it mentioned the ministry of the Spirit, right? Well, we sometimes forget that part, right? So the ministry of the Holy Spirit allows us to know of the glory of God in Christ. And then the question becomes, if that's the case, how do we see more of the glory of God each and every day? So what I'm saying is, if our knowledge, if what we see is the picture is shining into our hearts, how do we see more and more of the glory of God? Well, in one sense, I could tell you, there's in the armor of God, there's a particular offensive weapon that's mentioned, right? It's wielded by the Holy Spirit, and it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is a reference to the Word of God. The Word of God. But I also want to point out, this is our third scripture, John 16. You know, I think of two chapters that say the most Jesus talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, are chapter 14 and chapter 16. There's a lot, but I want to just cover really 12 through 15 because this helps us see how this connects together too. And here's what it says. John 16, starting in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me. By the way, when we talk about glorifying something, we're not adding glory to it. We are ascribing glory to it. We are recognizing glory to it. That's the idea of glorify. The thing, God in particular, that has the glory. When we glorify God, we're not giving Him more glory. That's what people who want to deny God would tell you. No, what we're doing is we're acknowledging the glory that's there. That's the idea of glorify. So again, He, the Spirit, will glorify Me. He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now, I can tell you, as a lot of times when I've thought about this passage and talked about it, preached it, I've always thought about, you know, this in one sense talks about the new revelation that God gives, takes of Mine. But I would also like to suggest this phrase, all things the Father has are Mine, and therefore He said He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. I don't think it's just talking about revelation. I believe it's talking about the glory of God. Again, because I highlighted, He will glorify Me. How is He going to glorify you? By disclosing, revealing more and more the glory of God to believers. So one of the ways, you know, it is a promise. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go if you're a believer. He indwells you. That doesn't change. I'll stand on that fact. I'll go to the wall. You can fire me if you're going to want me to say something different. No. If you are truly a believer, the Spirit of God indwells you. Scripture tells you that. However, you can be very ignorant and silent to God's working in your heart. So you have all the Holy Spirit you need, but sometimes your lifestyle, your sin, whatever's going on, silences, muffles the work of the Holy Spirit going on in your life. But God has given you everything if you really want to see the glory of God, right? Maybe not in a vision, obviously, we're not talking about. But we really need to get back into the Word. I say get back. Maybe really have a mission personally for our relationship, that we become more enamored with God. I think the greatest lie that's happened within the American church, I was talking to a good friend of mine, Tom Ripple, here Friday, is we want to dumb down the Bible. We don't want to really spend much time in the Bible anymore. We want, in fact, using Tom's words, he says, so many pastors anymore are life coaches. I'm probably not going to be good if I'm a life coach, I'll tell you that. But I can be good at telling you what the Bible says because I can study it. And I can tell you there's a lot in here. And by the way, it's not just me preaching, it's you really opening up the Word, getting into it. And just for a bonus scripture, just to tell you that this is what God wants from you, is to know more and more about Him. You know, Paul had a prayer about that. In the book of Ephesians, what chapter do you think I might be talking about? What do you think? How about that? Now, I am asking you, what chapter am I talking about? Chapter 3. In a nutshell, this is the prayer. He says, verse 14, for this reason, I am praying. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives names, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Oh, there's that word again, right? To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, here's the key, be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth. The depth of what? The love of Christ. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what that prayer is about, is to know the glory of God in the face of Christ. I think we get very satisfied with a very shallow understanding of Jesus. And I think it's a lifetime learning for every one of us. The gospel is not about like the Monopoly game. You get the card that says get out of jail. Only you could spiritualize it, the good out of hell card. As long as I got that card, I'm good. It doesn't matter what my life is. It's not why he saved you. He saved you into a relationship, right? And I think of this with Stephen, because I mean, I'd be like the rest of you. I don't know if I'd want to be stoned like that and killed. No. I mean, like, nobody said that's enjoyable. It's an unrighteous action. But yet, how can we begin to have that understanding of the glory of God to be able to handle it? Well, I'm not saying God's going to give us a vision if we're in that case. However, I can tell you, we want to begin to picture and understand the glory of God in a way that we don't even today. It starts with getting into the Word and praying and studying. The Word is promised to make a difference in our life because it's the one thing we know that is supernatural. We call it supernatural revelation. Special revelation, because it is an active and living word, just like Jesus is active and living. But the question is, do we really want to do it? Because we use the term relationship, because I don't have a relationship with Julie and then never spend time with her. And somebody say, oh, how's your relationship? Oh, great. I got a wife somewhere. I don't know where she's at. Somewhere in Lincoln. So I saw her a couple weeks ago. You would say, dude, I got to sit down and talk to you. That's not a good marriage. If you're not wanting to spend time with each other, that's not a good... You might have a relationship on paper, but that's not a good marriage because you don't want to spend time with each other. The same thing with our relationship with Jesus. And how do we spend time with Him is He's revealed Himself through the pages so we can understand Him more. And somehow, even just reading this, it's not about knowledge. God will do something within our hearts to take that knowledge of His glory, of who He is, to begin to see Him afresh and anew. That's what I get out of seeing this picture of Stephen be able to handle this in such a contrast to the situation he's in.